Happy birthday to Keith. I didn't ask what number, it doesn't matter really. But God's blessings on you, Keith. Let's pray. Father God, what a great privilege it is to be able to come before your presence. Father, you delight as your children come before you. And we thank you for the reminder, Lord, that you will teach us to seek the great things. So this morning we do come, Lord God, we want to thank you for the children that are here. Thank you for the privilege they have in hearing your word and growing in the light and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them this morning as they have their lesson. Be with their teachers, be with them, and we give you thanks and praise for them and their families. Father, we thank you that we are so blessed in having your word in our possession, having your Holy Spirit, having your church, having the history of all that you've done. And so this morning as we consider your word, Father, we pray that you may open our ears and eyes, give us hearts that are courageous to step forward in faith, to take hold of all the blessings you desire to give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prison Ministry Australia was established in 1981 by an American politician, Chuck Colson. In 1974, Colson, so the older ones you may remember, he was arrested for the Nixon Watergate cover-up. In prison, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. So when he got out of prison, he wanted to make sure the prisoners have an opportunity to hear God's word and find hope, just like he did. And he started Prison Fellowship International for that purpose. Now, Colson has written many books, and one of the books he'd written was is called Born Again. It recounts him coming to faith after his imprisonment. And in the books, he comments on the different attitudes of the prisoners that he'd met. He says there are prisoners who have convinced themselves they're innocent. It was all a mistake. There are those who are victims. Those who believe that it wasn't their fault. Someone dragged me to it. She made me do it. He made me do it. There are those who believe the world owes them. They blame everyone else for their bad choices. And then there are those who have reflected upon their past and have learned from their mistakes, as he did. And they remember the people who took them aside to warn them against their petty crimes. They remember people who loved them, people who cautioned them against the direction they were heading. Many in prison asked the question, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I heed the warnings? But it's not only those in prison who feel the anguish. It's their families. It's their friends. It's their loved ones. You know, parents recall their son or daughter as a child, that wonderful little boy or that little girl with a beautiful soul. And they see them now in hardship and stress, having rejected counsel. But they remember, once upon a time, there was that trust, that reliance that the child once had. The times when the child would run to the parent when they were scared or injured or confused. What happened, they asked? How did they go from this love to such hostility, ending up in prison? Using human language, the Lord God begins chapter 11 of Hosea like a grieved parent. God is a grieved parent. It's one of the most moving pictures of God in the Bible. The Lord remembers that Israel had not always been angry and rebellious. There was a time when Israel was a child loved, that he called my son. He says, it was I who taught him to walk, says the Lord, taking him by the arms, verse 3. It was I who healed them when they scuffed their knee. It was I who led Israel with compassion and love. It was I who bent down to feed him as a father feeds a toddler. We see throughout the book of Hosea, the Lord's compassion and love abound right through. He is the Father with a caring heart. But God's people had become entitled and ungrateful. For while the Lord delighted in them and blessed them and called them to be his children, they wanted nothing to do with him. Verse 2, the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. What an amazing testimony to God's grace we have here. It's only surpassed by the gospel when we are told God so loved the world he gave his only son. You see, friends, we live our lives like a snapshot. You ask someone, how are you going? And they tell you all that they've achieved and all they've accomplished and all they've acquired. We focus on the immediate. The Lord focuses on our eternal destination. We focus on the moment. He calls us to take hold of the most precious things. Our lives in this world are punctuated by an instant picture, a holiday, a birth of a child, buying a house, getting a new car, a holiday, an anniversary. We put all these on our status, and that's our entire life. But as Colson found in prison, life is much more than a series of snapshots. It's a journey. A journey that begins at this point, wherever you are today, and will end either in glory or in eternal darkness and regret. Hosea informed Israel precisely what is waiting for them if their trajectory does not change. He could see it clearly, like all the prophets. God gave them a vision of what was happening, and they would weep at seeing what was right up ahead of them. It was absolute devastation, but they wouldn't believe it. And the prophet is desperate to get his people to avoid the catastrophe. Throughout the book, we've noticed he pleads with them to repent. He warns them of the dire consequences. He reasons with them to consider their position. But they just continue in their rebellion until it's too late. You know, friends, there are people today who are blessed, who are greatly privileged, and who call on the name of the Lord. But what they've done is they've lowered God's standard. They've lowered his standard to their standard and think that he will still be pleased with them. They barge ahead with their false hope and comfort, with the illusion that God will accept their measly efforts, which Isaiah calls filthy rags. Even the best of what we can present to God is filthy rags. It's a most dangerous position to be in. But Hosea notices that there's one quality these rebels have. They have an amazing tenacity and a strong determination. They have a resolve to hold fast to what they want. What they want, they get. The word we find in verse 7 that's translated determined actually means mental astuteness, doggedness. This is the scientist who will struggle with defeat after defeat, but in the end he finds a cure for a disease. This is the sportsman who battles all the obstacles to become a world champion. This is the kind of determination that turns ordinary people into heroes, into world-class musicians, into inventors. This determination. But how was Israel using their determination? Certainly not for godliness. It wasn't used to please the Lord. No, the Lord says this, my people are determined to turn away from me. They're hell-bent on turning away. You see, when a person rejects God, they reject his word. They reject God's purpose for their life. They are in the driver's seat. That's exactly how the nations around Israel have always operated. The ancient Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, they had no problem worshipping whatever God offered the best deal. It really was about the best deal you can offer. In Hosea's day, the nations around Israel used the gods to gain control. They believed you could compel the gods to provide you with what you want, just with a few prayers, a few rituals, a few sacrifices. We see this with the 400 prophets of Baal. You know how they tried to force Baal to answer them by chanting and slashing themselves and calling out to him. People want to be in the driver's seat. And if God does not give them what they want, it's all right. There's another one down the road. It's a big market. That's how the world operated. And foolishly, Israel tried to do that with the Lord Almighty. If the Lord won't give us what we want, we'll go elsewhere. Today, we live in a world that believes if they do certain things, they can win God's favour. That somehow God will be indebted to them. There are so many people today who are bitter against God. Oh, they've been involved in the church. They've come to Christ. They've done all the Christian things. And things aren't working out for them. They came to faith for the wrong reason. The Bible tells us that we come to the Lord, it is His will that replaces our will. It is His standards that must take priority over our standards. It is His journey we follow and not our journey. It is no longer I that lives, says Paul, but Christ who lives in me. But now Hosea is not written to the world. It's actually written for us. It's written to the people of God. It's written for people who are loved and cherished and protected. But this is the danger. To experience this incredible love of the Father, to know His compassion, to know His willingness to forgive all your sins and still refuse to submit to Him, that is the height of arrogance and leaves nothing but judgment and regret. Hosea warned God's people, do not ignore Him. Chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He will revive us. He will restore us that we may live in His presence. Come. Stop playing church. Stop playing Israel. We don't have to wait too long to find out that they refuse to repent. Instead, they take their chance with the gods of the nations. So I wonder, friends, what makes people who have been so blessed, so privileged, risk everything to get what may possibly be better? What is it? This should remind us of our journey through Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah's comment, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our heart cannot be trusted. And the word of God is given to us as the safe course. But if you follow that course, we have to go against our heart sometimes. No matter how we sugarcoat it, in the end, our lack of obedience to God, it always comes from our lack of faith and trust in Him. And no matter how many times the Lord has come through for you, 1,000 times, it doesn't matter. At the very next junction that we are called to trust Him, we balk and think, well, how do I know He'll come through this time? I remember listening to the testimony of John Anderson, who was the Deputy Prime Minister of Australia, John Howard. John was speaking with an ABC reporter about him coming to Christ at university, where he was studying history. As a non-believer, he couldn't believe how much of the Bible was historically accurate. It was a mystery to him. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. And the more he studied history, the more he realised what the Bible was saying was this perfect harmony. In the end, he came to see that Jesus was not some mythical creature, but a historical figure that lived and died and rose again. And that's the one he came to put his faith and trust in back at uni. But then I found this most memorable of his testimony comments. He said this, John said, for me, it was either all in or all out. Jesus is either the sovereign God who is to be worshipped, obeyed, and delighted in, or he's to be ignored completely. For John, the idea that you could be half-hearted or somehow committed makes no sense whatsoever, unless, of course, he says, you are simply trying to hedge your bets. And that's what Israel was doing. God called them to trust him, but it was too risky. Why put all your eggs in one basket? They were happy to offer sacrifices. They were happy to bring offerings. They were happy to follow the feasts and the ceremonies. They could be as religious as he wanted. But to trust him with our lives, to trust him with my family, to trust him with my provisions, that's too much. How often we need a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people who chose to be thrown in the fire rather than compromise their faith. Oh, to be a Daniel who preferred to be thrown to the lions than to disobey God. There is a cost. There is a cost to following Christ. I listened to the actor Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus in The Passion of the Christ. He was one of Hollywood's top actors, played in more than a dozen movies. One day, Mel Gibson rang him and said, I'd like you to play this lead role in The Passion. Now, Jim was a Christian and wondered whether he would do justice in playing that role. But Mel Gibson said this to him, if you do take on this role, I'll guarantee that it will ruin your career in Hollywood. You'll never work in Hollywood again. They won't let you. Jim took on the role, even though his agents and his managers dropped him instantly. For he was not thinking about his career, he was thinking about his faith. And thankfully, God worked it out that his career and his faith moved on ahead anyway. So friends, how will God respond to the ongoing rebellion of his people, who've experienced grace after grace? Against every call to repent and stand on God's promises, they actually decided to go with Assyria. That was a better gamble for them. Well, history tells us it wasn't good. Israel was swallowed up by Assyria, the very nation they looked for help. Verse 5, will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them? Because they refused to repent. That's what happened. They lost everything. But you see, for God, it's not simply, that was your decision. No. We see in this passage, because we are met with the pain of the Father's heart, who must deliver his beloved children to their desire. My people are determined to turn from me, but how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? My heart has changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Israel was dragged off to Assyria. It was dispersed, intermingled, and they lost their distinctiveness. But we must not miss the wonderful promise that we find here, for the ultimate deliverance would actually happen a few hundred years down the track. It was the writer of the Gospel of Matthew who picks up on this theme from Hosea. Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says this, Joseph took Jesus and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. See what he's done? He's used Israel that rebelled and went off, and he's replaced Jesus. Jesus stands there, and Jesus is the Son of God who has come out of Egypt. So how would the Lord deal with wayward hearts of people who are determined to go their own way? Well, he would send Jesus out of Egypt to come. He would stand in our place, the righteous for the sinner, and he would bring ultimate victory. Well, friends, today you and I stand where Israel once stood. For we too are on a journey of faith and trust. We are surrounded in a society that calls on us to compromise, to treat sin as an indiscretion, as a lapse of judgment, as an error or a misstep, rather than seeing it as an offence against the Lord God. You and I are blessed far more than Israel could imagine. We have God's word as our possession. The Spirit of God is within us and has given us a foretaste of what is yet to come. But there is still today a temptation to distrust God. There is still the temptation to follow the world. There is still the temptation, the lure of our own heart that pulls us in the opposite direction. Chuck Colson speaks of a mountain of regret for those in prison who rejected the advice of loved ones and have ruined their lives. But friends, there is no greater regret than rejecting the living God, whose love and compassion people still reject today. But what a relief we find in verse 9. Because of God's great love, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Verse 9 says this: I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. I am a God, not man. You and I might have said, if that happened to me, I'd zot a lot of them. They'd be done. He says, I'm not a man, I am God, and I will act in grace. We stand today, you and I stand today, by the grace of God. We are loved, though we wander off to everything that glitters. We've been chosen, we've been called to walk the journey to eternity. And this morning we're reminded that our hope and our confidence, they're not in the things of this world. Just as Israel thought that their hope and confidence is in Assyria or Egypt. No. Contrary to what the world tells us, God actually wants the very best for you and for me in this life and in eternity. He died on the cross to demonstrate two things: his love for you and his power to keep his promises. Can we truly look at the heart of God here in Hosea, seeing his immense love, and still walk away, seeking to put our faith and hope in the created things rather than the Creator himself? Paul says godly sorrow brings repentance, but worldly sorrow brings death. Israel was determined to turn away from the Lord. I pray that our determination may be to trust him, to walk with him, and to experience the joy and the blessings that he wants to give each day until we see him face to face. Let us pray. What a beautiful picture, Lord God, of your heart of compassion. Father, we know that we do not deserve it. Day after day, we go our own way. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love that you've poured out in your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on that love, that we may draw nearer to you, that we may seek to live our lives to please you. And so, Father, may our hope and our faith be placed in you and in nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My hope is built on nothing less. What a great reminder than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Let's stand as we conclude our service.